And thank you all for being here today, the Sunday after Easter. We do appreciate your presence with us. Now, here's what we've been doing throughout this school year as a church. Those of you who've been with us for most of the school year, you already know this. But we've been using so much of our messaging time, you know, the sermon time. We have been using this time to answer your questions. So way back last spring, last summer, we asked for you to submit your questions over email or to me in person or using our online form. You could submit them anonymously. We collected all of your questions about church life, about the faith, about our church, about Jesus. And so we've been going through, and to the best of our ability, we have been answering the questions that you have submitted. And today is the last series that we are going to do answering your questions. Now, I should say, if you submitted a question, it was by far the most popular question that I received. In fact, over the past pushing 13 years as a pastor, this is the most common question I receive. It's a question that's been asked of Christians and non-Christians, a question that's been asked of people who are inside of our congregation and outside of our congregation. It's a question I've been asked in person. I think it's the most popular question that we get on our website on the Contact Us page. And the question is this: where does Hope Community Church stand on the issue of homosexuality? I'm going to pause for a moment. If anybody wants to leave at this point, I completely understand. Nope, you're all still here? Yeah, that's the biggest question that we get. Where does our church stand on the issue of homosexuality? Now, everybody take a deep breath, because this isn't going to be a difficult question to answer. In fact, there is a very simple answer to this question. And the answer is this: we stand on the issue of homosexuality the same place we stand on every other issue. We stand on the Word of God. Shall we close in prayer and wrap it up here, right? We stand on the Word of God. Isn't that exactly the type of thing you would expect to hear from a pastor, yes? It almost sounds like a church cliche. We stand on the Word of God. Well, whether it sounds like a cliche or not, it's true. We as a church stand on the Word of God. What we mean by that is that we defer to the authority of Scripture. We believe that the Bible, this ancient collection of 66 texts, we believe that this is no ordinary book. This is the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And so we as believers, one of the things that we believe is that we do not have the right to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is wise and what is foolish, what is beneficial and what is detrimental. No, no, no. In all these things, we defer to the infallible Word of God. That's what we believe. So that's where we stand on this issue, and every issue. Isn't that the ideal? Isn't that how it should be? Shouldn't every church do that? Defer to the authority of the Word of God? Shouldn't every individual believer do that? Defer to what Scripture says? I mean, am I too much of an idealist here? Isn't that how it should be? I mean, you should be able to walk into any church with any question and receive the same answer from every single church. Isn't that how it should be? Because we should all be deferring to the authority of Scripture. Of course, we collectively as Christians around the world, we don't do that. If we all deferred to the authority of Scripture, we would all be united on where we stand and every single issue. So, if you want to know where we stand as a church on the issue of homosexuality, all you have to do is go through the Bible, Old Testament through the New, and see, well, what does God say about this issue? Then, boom, you have your answer. Or better yet, for those of you in this room right now who are Christians, and some of you aren't yet, some of you are kind of testing the waters, trying to figure all this stuff out. Thank you so much for being here. This is a safe space for you to ask questions and have doubts and test the waters. This is a place for you. But some of you in this room right now are Christians. So as a Christian, if you're trying to figure out where you should stand on this issue, then all you have to do is read what the Bible has to say about this issue, and then you will know where you should stand. It's that simple, isn't it? Of course, before you can defer to the authority of Scripture, you must first be convinced that this ancient collection of text actually is the authority and is infallible. Now, I'm not expecting any of you to remember this, but way back in the fall, we did a three-part message series called Whose God Is It Anyway? And in that message series, we talked about the Bible. And in that message series, I attempted to make a case for the authority of Scripture. Anybody? Should I not? Yeah, okay. One person remember? Anybody remember that? All right, great. Like four people remember it. All right, pretty good. Not bad. It was worth it, yes? But we talked about how we got the Bible and how we got these 66 books, and I attempted to make a case for why we can trust this book as being the authority, and the 66 books we have are exactly the 66 books that God wants us to have, and they were all inspired by God. And so we covered that ground back in the fall, and so if you want to check that out, that message series is called Whose God Is It Anyway? That's available on YouTube, on our YouTube page. But we talked about that because this is something that I believe, and this is something that we believe as a church, that the Bible actually is what it claims to be, the authoritative, infallible Word of God. And so once you're convinced of that point, once you're convinced that the Bible is the authority, then you as an individual Christian can go through that book, go through these texts, read what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, and then once you finish reading, you will know where you should stand. Of course, there is one other consideration. You need to read the Bible the right way. All right? Now, this is perhaps the most controversial thing I'm going to say to you this morning. Are you ready for it? I believe, let me state this more emphatically, I am convinced that there is only one right way to read the Bible. How does that sit with you? You might be thinking, well, aren't there different interpretations? And you've got this passage, and some people think it means this, some people think it means that. Aren't there different ways to interpret different passages? Well, the answer to that is yes, there are different ways to interpret different passages. But guess what? They can't all be right, right? So there is one right way to read the Bible, and it's not that complicated. Now, if you read the Bible the right way, I'm not suggesting that you'll always be able to perfectly understand everything that's written in it. I'm not making you that guarantee. But if you read the Bible the right way, you will have a much greater chance at arriving at the correct interpretation. Again, in that Whose God Is It Anyway series, we talked about how to read the Bible. And so I'm going to cover a little bit of that ground again just to recap that. And so how do we read the Bible? Well, there's a few things we need to keep in mind. We need to know when each book was written. Which book am I reading? Is this Old Testament? Is this New Testament? Who wrote this book and who were they writing to? One of the most important questions you can ask when reading the Bible is, who wrote this and what were they communicating to the original audience? What was the original author communicating to the original audience? Because the Bible is made up of lots of different types of books. There's books of history, and just because something is recorded as history does not mean it's right or wrong. It just means it's history. Then there's books of law. Then there's books of prophecy. There's books of poetry. So know what it is you're reading and ask yourself the question, what is the original author communicating to the original audience? I say that because so often we Christians, when we open up our Bibles, we jump to the application. So what does this have to do with me in my life? Well, slow down. First consider, what does this have to do with the original audience? What is the original author communicating to the original audience? Now, as a lot of you are already aware, the Bible is made up of two major parts. We have the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament. The Old Testament is primarily focused on God's relationship with one people group, with the Israelites. And so the Old Testament is not concerned with giving us a global world history. No, it gives us the history of God and one nation, the Israelites, and God's covenant, God's agreement, God's contract that he made with this one nation, the Israelites. Then we move into the New Testament, the time of the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, here's where we meet Jesus. And we see that God makes a new covenant with all people, not just one nation. All right, that's important to note. Because what God commanded Israel to do, some of those commands don't apply to us. For example, the whole sacrificial system. If you've ever made your way through the Old Testament and you read about how often God commanded the Israelites to bring him sacrifices, well, that's for them, not for us. Okay? And so we're going back to the Old Testament. If you find yourself in a book like, I don't know, let's say Leviticus, for example. As you're reading the book of Leviticus, you need to know what that book is. It is a book of laws given to a specific group of people at a specific time. Yes? And then we move into the New Testament, and we see something new for all people. Way back, when the nation of Israel was founded, this nation was not founded by a group of people. This nation was founded by God. And when he founded the nation of Israel, God was their only king. They had no other king but God himself. No president, no prime minister, just God. And God was also their lawmaking body. So when Israel begins, God is their king and he is their lawmaking body. Now, human beings were judges and you had priests, but God took care of all of that. Which means that Israel, at the very beginning, they were a true theocracy, a government created by God. Which means when you read the Old Testament law, as you're reading through the book of Leviticus, what you're reading is that the law of God is one and the same with the law of the land, right? So the law of God is the same of the law of the government. That's not true for us, is it? We Christians, we don't live in a theocracy, do we? So we have the law of God, and then we have the law of the land that we live in. They're two separate things. Now, there's some overlap at times, but we've got the law of God, the commandments of God to live by, and the law of the land, two separate things. Back with the Israelites, one and the same, which means, are you following me so far? Which means that back in the days of Leviticus, back in the days of Israel, when it was a theocracy, if something was a sin, it was also a crime. Because if you're breaking God's law, you're also breaking the law of land, and these crimes were punishable. And God himself determined the punishment. You move over to the New Testament, and what you'll discover is this. God's morality does not change from Old Testament to New. It does not change. If something was wrong then, it's wrong now. If something was a sin then, it's a sin now. If something was foolish then, it's foolish now. God's morality does not shift from Old Testament to New. But once we get to the New Testament, there's something different here. Things can be a sin, but not a crime, because we are not in a theocracy. Am I over-explaining this? Am I under-explaining it? You'll let me know, won't you? Okay? Let me give you an example of the type of thing I'm talking about. Let's go to Leviticus, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. You can turn if you want, but we're not going to spend much time here. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Here's an example. Again, God is giving laws to the people, telling them what's right and wrong, what's legal and what's illegal. Remember, if it was a law of God, it was also the law of the land. Here's what he says. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And so adultery was considered both a sin and a crime. Let's jump over to the New Testament. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4. And so this is being written to Christians, all right, Christian people who believe in Jesus. The author of Hebrews says this, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So what do we see? Adultery, still a sin, but depending on where you live, no longer a crime. Does this make sense? In fact, in this day and age, there are parts of the world where it is still a crime. Not here, right? All right, so that's an example of the type of thing I'm talking about. Now let's look at a more specific example that ties into the question of the day. We'll go back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20, just a few verses down from where we just were. Chapter 20, verse 13. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, they are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Time out. Can I call a time out during a sermon? Just in case anyone is confused on this point, I want to make it clear that I did not write the book of Leviticus. Furthermore, God did not ask for my input when he was creating his laws for his people. He did not approach me and say, hey, Josh, I'm coming up with some laws for my nation, for my people that I've created, and I'm trying to figure out what should be legal and what should be illegal, and I'm trying to figure out the punishments. Can you weigh in on this for me, Josh? God did not ask for my input. He did not ask for your input. He did not ask for Job's input. God does not need our input because God is God and He knows what's right and He knows what's wrong. I did not write Leviticus, God did. So if you've got a problem with what He says here, take it up with Him, not with me. Got it? All right, time back in. And so here's an example of something being both a sin and a crime. Now let's jump over to the New Testament, and I would encourage you to turn to this passage if you have your Bible with you. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Oh, you're going to love this passage. You ready for it? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9. Let's start with verse 9. So this is Paul writing to a group of Christians, the church in Corinth, and here's what he has to say. You better brace yourselves for this one, guys. He says, or do you not know that wrongdoers, other translations say the unrighteous, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list, Paul. I think you got all of us. How about that, right? You spend some time with that list and you will find yourself there. Who hasn't committed one of these sins? I'm going to read on just to give ourselves a little bit of peace here. Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. That was your old identity. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, all of this points to our absolute need for a Savior. Now, over the past few months, we've spent a lot of time focusing on how we are all sinners. We are all in the same boat in that way, in that sense. We're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. And so again, concerning homosexuality, Old Testament, it was a sin and a crime. New Testament, yeah, it's in that list of sins. Not a crime, depending on where you live, depending on the law of the land that you live in, but it's no longer a crime, but still a sin, along with idolatry and adultery and greed and stealing and talking smack on other people and swindling. It's all listed. These are all listed as sin issues. Now, I've given you just a couple passages that speak to the issue of homosexuality, but not all of them. And so again, if you're trying to figure out, and you're a Christian, or maybe you're thinking about becoming a Christian, and you're starting to believe this really is the inspired word of God, all you have to do to figure out where do you stand on the issue of homosexuality, well, just go through and read everything the Bible has to say about this issue. And while you're at it, you probably want to read what the Bible has to say about sexuality in general. And while you're at it, you should probably just read the whole thing, right? Go through so you get the full context. Go through and see what God has to say about this issue. And here's the thing. If you're still confused, right? You've read everything the Bible has to say about this issue, but you're still not sure. How do I interpret these passages? Here's what we do when we find ourselves in situations like that. You take a look at church history. You say, well, how have Christians interpreted these passages over the course of church history? I'm still not sure what to make of all these things I've read about homosexuality. How has the church understood these passages over the course of church history? That's what you do. And so you start with the beginning. You start with the first century. The first century begins with what we call the apostolic age or the apostolic period. This was the time where the apostles, the 12 chosen apostles of Jesus, were in the world and they hadn't died yet. And then after the apostolic period, we move into the period of church fathers. So these were the people that were trained. They were just the next generation after the apostles. Then one generation removed from the apostles, they're still in the church fathers age, right? And just see, how have these passages concerning sexuality in general and these passages specifically concerning homosexuality, how have they been interpreted over the years? Start with the first century. If you do that, what you'll see is throughout the first century, there is a unified, consistent understanding of how to interpret these passages. And in that first century, homosexuality was considered a sin, along with fornication and adultery and greed and slander and swindling and theft and all of those other things listed in 1 Corinthians 6. And so all throughout the first century, we see consistency there. And then you can move into the second century. Again, throughout the second century, consistency. Third century, consistency. Fourth century. Now, there's something significant that happens in the beginning of the fourth century. There's a Roman emperor named Constantine, and he makes a decree that Christianity will now become the official religion of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, was a terrible idea. You cannot force someone to become a believer using the power of a government. Anyway, he makes this decree, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, and a lot of Christians, naively, think this is great. And I can understand their perspective, they were no longer being persecuted. It's like, hey, we've won, we can now worship freely. And so a lot of Christians went along with that, right? But there were a group of Christians that did not go along with that, that thought it was a terrible idea, and we call them the dissenters. And so you had a group of Christians that would eventually become the Catholic Church, and then you had the dissenters. Fun fact. We are dissenters here at Hope Community Church, all right? Those are our spiritual forefathers. We're just claiming that. No one can stop us. We're claiming the dissenters as our forefathers. And so you had our first major split in Christianity, what would become the Catholic Church and the dissenters. And the dissenters and the Catholics did not agree on a lot of things. They didn't agree on baptism. They did not agree on the central doctrine of Christianity, how we're saved. But even though there was this split, both sides still agreed on the issue of sexual morality. They both agreed on the fact that God has declared that homosexuality is outside of his boundaries. It is not his design. And so even after that split, there's consistency. So we move through the fourth century, consistency. Fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth century, consistency. A consistent understanding. We move into the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th. We're seeing consistency throughout church history in interpreting these passages related to sexuality. Let me clarify the point here. I'm not suggesting for a moment when I say consistency. I'm not saying that there weren't Christian people practicing adultery or fornication or homosexuality or greed or swindling. No, they were sinning. Make no mistake, Christians all throughout time have been sinning. When I say consistency, I'm saying it was understood that these things were sins. Does that make sense? And so we have consistency. We're moving into the 14th century, into the 15th century, consistency. 16th century, something else big happens. In the early 16th century, we meet our friend Martin Luther, who looks at his church, the Catholic Church, and says, we've messed up here, we got to get back to what the Bible says. He tries to reform the Catholic Church, it doesn't really work, and so he forms this new movement of protesting, the Protestant movement, or the Protestant movement, as we call it. And so now we have three big different factions of Christians, and a lot of different ones along the way, but three big factions of Christians. You had the Catholics, you had the Protestants, and you had the dissenters, whatever they were doing in history, right? So three groups, and these three groups did not see eye to eye on a lot of different issues. And yet, they were consistent in how they understood and interpreted the passages concerning sexuality, concerning homosexuality. They were consistent in understanding, well, this is outside God's will. They were consistent in understanding, oh, yes, people will do these things, and people will have these desires, and people will be drawn in these directions, but these are things that are outside of God's will. Throughout the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th century, what do we see? Throughout church history, we see consistency. And then we move into the 20th century. Hey, that's when I was born. A lot of us in this room were born in the 20th century. Doesn't that make you feel old? I'm from the 20th century, right? Makes me feel old. We move into the 20th century. And as we get to the end of the 20th century, that's the first time we see inconsistency. It's the first period in time where we see division over the issue of homosexuality. It's the first time that we see a split where some Christians maintain that consistency and say, well, no, this continues to be outside of God's will and outside of God's design. And others say, well, no, it's within God's will and within God's design. All these years, we Christians have been interpreting it the same way. What changed toward the end of the 20th century? I'm asking you rhetorically, but I am asking you to think about it, right? I know I'm supposed to be answering your questions up here, but just consider, what changed toward the end of the 20th century? Were there some new discoveries made concerning language or something that we missed all these years. It's like, oh, we got this wrong for the past, you know, pushing 2,000 years, and now we've discovered something new. What changed toward the end of the 20th century? I think we had a number of factors that contribute to this division that we now live in, this division that now exists within the Christian community. I think that we probably had, I can't confirm this, I think that we probably had a percentage of well-intentioned, you know, Christians with good hearts and good motivation that wanted to make Jesus more accessible to everyone, including homosexuals. And that is a great desire of the heart. And that is a wonderful intention. Because guess what? Jesus is incredibly accessible to homosexuals and fornicators and idolaters and adulterers. And the list goes on and on. He's accessible to everyone. And so maybe towards the end of the 20th century, we just had some Christians that wanted to make Jesus more accessible. And that's wonderful. And that's a great intention. But regardless of the intention, we Christians don't have the authority to cherry-pick our way through the Bible and adjust the Word of God as we see fit. You know, maybe what happened toward the end of the 20th century, and I do believe this was the factor, is maybe you just had some Christians kind of riding the current of culture. You know what I mean by that? It's like our culture will say, well, this is right and that's wrong. Nope, we've changed our mind. This is right and that's wrong. No, this is what it looks like to be a good guy. No, we've changed it. This is what it looks like to be a good guy. And we all want to be on the right side of history and we all want to be liked. And so some of us tend to just go where culture leads us. Listen, I'm in my 40s now, which is like, I guess it's not that old, right? But in my lifetime, I've seen culture change its mind on what's right and what's wrong, and what's remained consistent is the Word of God. And so maybe what's led to the division that we now live in is just Christians trying to ride that wave. And listen, I want to be liked. Do you believe that? Like, I've got that in me, all right? I don't know that I'm a classic people pleaser. I don't know if you can be a pastor and a people pleaser. I don't think that works out. But I've got some of that in me as well. So I get why people want to ride that wave. But regardless of the intention, regardless of the reason, we don't have permission to edit, to modify the Word of God. A number of factors that I believe may have led to the division that we're now in. You know, for some of us Christians, we've changed our position, we've changed our stance on homosexuality because we know people and we love people who are homosexuals. And we want to be inclusive. That's wonderful, and we should be. And we want to be tolerant, and I get that. That's a beautiful thing, that desire. And we want to be supportive. But sometimes that desire to be supportive and loving, you know, we can't let that compromise what is said in the Word of God. You know, maybe something that's led to this division that we now in, maybe we've had some wolves among us, some wolves in sheep's clothing who are intentionally trying to undermine the authority of Scripture. Yeah, that could be in the mix as well. Or maybe we just had some Christians who looked around at their fellow Christians and said, this doesn't make sense. Why is it we Christians are so tolerant of other sins but so harsh on homosexuality? Why are Christians okay with greed? That's listed as a big old no-no. Why are we tolerant of greed? Why are we tolerant of slander? Why are we even tolerant of fornication? Because a lot of Christians are. Why are we even, in some cases, tolerant of adultery? But this one sin, homosexuality, why do we come hard against this sin? Why are we so tough on this one sin? We got to correct that. Yeah, we do have to correct that. And that's if that's what's motivated some people, I get that. That's a wonderful motivation. We do have to correct it, but we can't let that motivation lead us to attempt to modify the Word of God. We don't have permission to modify the Word of God. We don't have to be comfortable with it. We don't have to be comfortable with what God says. That's not required of us. We don't have permission to modify the Word of God. Take a look at the scripture passage that's in your bulletin. I gave Tom this one to read because that whole 1 Corinthians 6 passage was a little bit much. I thought, well, we don't want that, right? That's a lot. But take a look at this passage. 2 Timothy, here is Paul, and he's writing to his son in the faith, not his biological son, but this is a young man who he has mentored, and he has trained him in how to be a pastor, and he's giving him instructions, and he's giving him warnings as well. And he says to Timothy, he writes this down in a letter, he says, preach the word. And I feel like we'd stop right there. It's like, this is your job, Timothy. What the word says is what you preach. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, which basically means you need to be ready at all times to do this work. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. And so people like me, I'm not Timothy, but people who are pastors, we're still called to be about this work. It is my job to correct. I don't like correcting people, but it's my job. It's my job to rebuke. I don't even like that word, right? Someone's on the wrong path. No, get over here. It's my job to encourage. Oh, I like that one, right? And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. You need to do these things. You do need to, whether you like it or not, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience. Oh, God, give me the patience. With great patience and careful instruction. Don't be blunt. Don't be harsh. Careful instruction. And then he gives this warning, verse 3. For the time will come where people will not put up with sound doctrine. There is going to be a time, Paul warns Timothy, where people will not listen to the word. They will not listen to the truth. They will reject the truth. They will reject the word. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. What a wonderful way to put it. Just scratch my itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. Did Paul have any idea how bad the situation would become? We are living in the day and age that Paul prophesied. A day and age where you can find a teacher to tell you whatever you want to hear and they can call it Christian. I mean, that's all there is to it. You can find somebody to tell you exactly what you want to hear and we'll call it a church and we'll call it Christianity. And so Paul gives this warning to Timothy, this is going to happen, but don't let it happen to you. There are going to be people who are, you know, people pleasers or who are riding the current of culture or just want to affirm everything and they never want to do any correcting and they never want to do any rebuking. And so there's going to be people that flock to those teachers that just tell them what they want to hear. But you can't do that, Timothy. Preach the word. I mean, hold on to that sound doctrine. You got to correct. You got to rebuke. And don't forget to encourage. And so this is what we're warned about right now in this day and age. Friends, if you want to be a part of a church where the pastor there and the leadership there says, you know what, you have full permission to go out and persecute homosexuals. Go criticize them. Go hold up nasty signs. Be mean to them. You have full permission to do that. If you want to belong to that type of church, you'll find it. It's out there. But it ain't here. You know, if you want to go to a church where they say, you know what, homosexuality, yeah, it was wrong once upon a time, and it was wrong for most of church history, but things are different now, and we just want to focus on the love thing, and we want to focus on the truth thing, and so, you know what, if you want to go to that church exists. I can give you directions to it, right? It's nearby. You can find a church that ignores God's words concerning homosexuality. It exists. But that church isn't here. What we believe as a church is that we must, whether we feel like it or not, we must defer to the authority of Scripture because God, here's so important, God is not a yes man. He does not tell us what we want to hear. And as we actually read our way through the Bible, we are guaranteed to come up against things that we don't like. It is bound to happen. You know why that happens? Because we're not God, and He is. That will happen. About 15 years ago, I had a conversation with a guy, I'm just going to say it, a guy that was smarter than me. He had a better education than I did. And this guy was actually somebody I refer to as a casualty of seminary. He had gone to seminary. He had gone to a seminary where they did not believe the Bible was the Word of God. And so by the time he graduated with his doctorate, he no longer believed in the Bible. He no longer believed in Jesus. That's a real phenomenon. People come out at these casualties of seminary. Anyway, so this guy was kind of argumentative, and he was, you know, one of these guys that you just wouldn't want to find yourself in a conversation with. What's he going to bring up? And so I found myself in a conversation with him, and he said to me, because he knew I was a pastor, he said, are you really going to let a 2,000-year-old book tell you how to live your life? are you really going to let a 2,000-year-old book tell you how to live your life? And I gave him the best answer I could think of, and I'm not sure that this was the best answer. I'm not sure that it was an exceptionally clever answer, but here's what I said to him. I said, yes, conditionally. If that 2,000-year-old book happens to be the infallible and authoritative word of God, then yeah, I'm going to go ahead and let that book tell me how to live my life. Because what are my other options? What are our other options? If we aren't giving the Word of God permission to tell us how to live, then how are we deciding how to live? Are we looking inward? I'm going to decide for myself how to live. I'm going to decide for myself what's right and what's wrong. Are we looking outward to culture or social media or the news or politicians? If we're not letting this book tell us how to live, then who's telling us how to live? We, by our own free will, we defer to the authority of the Word of God. And for those of you who are newer to Hope Community Church, welcome. This is the kind of church we are. We defer to the authority of the Word of God because we believe that God loves us and that He wants what's best for us and that He knows best. And so we as a church will continue to stand upon the Word of God. Amen. Please stand so I can pray for you as you are able. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Bible. Father God, give us what we need. Give us the encouragement that we need. And Father God, we give you full permission to rebuke us, to correct us, and encourage us where we are in need. Father God, you know how we struggle, all of us. When we open up the pages of the Bible, when we turn to passages that make us uncomfortable, you know how we struggle. And so, Father God, give us those times where we can be blunt with you, where we can be honest with you, where we can wrestle with you. And we trust, God, that you will bring us, after those periods of wrestling, that you will bring us to your truth. Father God, give us the wisdom. Give us the wisdom to defer to the authority of your word in all things. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this time that you've given us to worship you. And now that the worship service is coming to its close, we pray that you would allow our worship of you to continue. Father God, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way that we love and serve one another and by the way that we love and serve you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.